Luke chapter 14. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at various episodes in the life of Jesus as Luke reveals them in his gospel. The last couple of Sundays and before that, during the time of your life, meetings with John Chapman. And we've seen what a careful historian Luke is, and how he's taken care to record only the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses. He's concerned above everything else that everything we read in his gospel should be accurate and clear and dependable. And tonight we come to his record of one of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the great banquet. What is a parable? Well, the Sunday school definition is, of course, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's true up to a point. A better definition might be a brief story from everyday life intended to illustrate a moral or spiritual truth. Jesus loved using parables in teaching that was full of surprises. People flocked to hear him, never quite knowing what was coming next. Nobody ever complained that his sermons were too long or too incomprehensible. The point was usually only too clear. So when today somebody who knows next to nothing about Christianity talks about being a good Samaritan, or counting the cost, or burying their talent, they're paying indirect tribute to the sheer impact and lasting power of some of these extraordinary stories of Jesus. Well, let me take you straight to chapter 14, verse 18. It's a great text for barristers. Look at it. They all alike began to make excuses. Here's a story about people making excuses. And there's a sort of wicked perception around that barristers are sort of professional purveyors of excuses. So I listen to this text very carefully indeed, for I've advanced quite a few excuses about various things over the years. There was an amusing article in The Guardian this week speculating how much George Carman QC was being paid to say he wasn't prepared to say anything on behalf of the Maxwells at the Commons Committee. Well, I learned an early lesson about excuse-making at my first ever professional appearance at the Central Criminal Court, better known as the Old Bailey. Just about 15 years ago, I was still in pupillage, and the clerk in my pupillage chambers dispatched me to the Bailey for 2 o'clock to explain why an alleged armed robber would not be able to appear to face the music. "There's no problem, sir," he said, "the solicitors have got a doctor's certificate just handed in." Well, I got to court and was met outside, of all places, Court 1, the scene of some remarkable trials over the years, by a rather seedy-looking chap from the solicitors. I was extremely nervous, first time at the Bailey, first time in front of a High Court judge. My heart sank when he produced from the file a rather dog-eared doctor's note dated a fortnight earlier. I went into near-cardiac arrest when I read the 4 words which were to be my script for this my inaugural address at the Old Bailey. They're forever engraved in my consciousness. The 4 words were these: "My patient has piles." Now, turn that into a convincing address before a High Court judge. Well, suffice to say, his lordship found that excuse unimpressive, and a bench warrant was duly issued. You see, as excuses went, it was frankly pathetic. And so too are the excuses offered by the people in Jesus' story for not coming to the party. We're not meant to miss that. The excuses are pathetic. We're not meant to miss the point. The point of abiding and all-important application that when it comes to spiritual decision-making, many of us are simply refusing to face reality for reasons which barely convince ourselves, let alone stand up to objective scrutiny. Well, let's look at the story a little more. It all develops at a dinner party one Saturday. There are even, glance at verse 3, a few lawyers at this dinner party. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, When Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler who belonged to the Pharisees, they were watching him. You see, Jesus still has an extraordinary power to fascinate intelligent people. The story begins with a chance comment from someone sitting next to Jesus at the table. Verse 15. One of those who sat at table with him said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's about the equivalent of someone turning to you at a dinner party and saying, "I think Christianity is a thoroughly good thing, and I'm all in favor of heaven." Well, that's all very well, but it invites the response, "Yes, but where do you stand yourself?" You get those slightly awkward moments at dinner parties sometimes when someone says something serious. I've shared a room in my chambers in Gray's Inn with the same chap now for 10 years, and we're good friends. Years ago, we went to a dinner party at his flat, and I was sitting beside another friend of his, whom I'd never met before. And at some point in the conversation, before she'd quite worked out who was who, she turned to me and said, "You know, Richard shares a room in chambers with a chap who's terribly religious." "And who keeps trying to convert him by lending him books by C.S. Lewis." Well, I laughed and said, "I don't want to worry you, but I think that might just be me." Now, I suspect the man who spoke to Jesus in verse 15 thought he was the pretty religious type, saying the right thing. And what he expected Jesus to do was to turn round, to smile approvingly, and say, "My dear man, how right you are." And yet Jesus uses this slightly awkward moment to tell a story that went right to the heart of the preconceptions of his hearers and probably shook them rigid. This is the story. A man of considerable substance sets up a party or banquet, and a general invitation goes out well in advance. There's quite a buzz. It's rather an honour to be asked. And these are days before freezers and microwaves, so it takes time to set up the lavish preparations. And then, at the last minute, the man sends his servant round to reinforce the invitation, saying, "Come, for all is now ready." And the guests make excuses. "Sorry, I've got other things on. There are business, professional, family pressures. I can't make it this time. Maybe some other time." The host's upset and angry, and he sends his servant out again, this time to bring in people with less on their minds, less in their bank accounts, somehow more aware of their own inadequacies and needs. And they take the places until the party is full. And those who've turned down the invitation find the opportunity to accept is lost, gone forever. It's a hard-hitting and serious story intended to leave us thinking. And I'm sure we're meant to note at least 5 things in this story. 5 simple things. 1, there is an amazing invitation. There it is in verse 17. "Come, come." You see, if there's one word that sums up the attitude of God to humanity, it's this: come, come. What a wonderful discovery to make. The God we disobey, the God we neglect, snub, ignore, issues an invitation saying, "Come." And as we do so, we see deep into his true nature. You see, far too many of us begin with a picture of God as a sort of cold judge saying, "Go." In fact, the place to begin is with God as a lover who says, "Come." That's the message of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. "Come into the ark," God says to Noah. "Come to the waters," says Isaiah. "Come, buy, eat, take what is truly satisfying. Come to me," says Jesus, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." "Come," echoes the Holy Spirit in the last chapter of Revelation, almost the very end of the Bible. "Come, let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price." See, at the heart of the Christian understanding is a God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ in order that he may issue an invitation to come an invitation to us individually to be in relationship and friendship with Almighty God. So it's not so much a question of our search for God, but of God's search for us. And so seriously has he taken the business of issuing this extraordinary invitation that in the person of his Son Jesus, he has come into our world to let it be known once and for all that when we're confronted by the God who made us and who holds us in his hands, we're facing a God who loves us and who wants our good. A God who invites us to share life and friendship and relationship with him. A God who longs for us to make room in our personalities for his truth and his power and his character. Come, come. It's God's amazing invitation. It says more about the deepest feelings for us that God has than almost any other word I can think of. An amazing invitation. That's the first point. Come. Secondly, a remarkable description. Jesus in this story is anxious to say something about the essential character of the kingdom of God. What's Christianity really about? Belief? Effort? Behavior? Doing? Being? Well, yes and no, it's all those things in one sense, but the thing that stands out in this passage is the image that Jesus takes to underline what he wants to say here about the real essence of Christianity. Because what Jesus wants to underline above everything else is that the picture that is helpful here of the spiritual life is that of a banquet or a party. Now there's a surprise. Ask somebody in a pub or the street what they think of Christianity and see how long it takes before someone says it's a party or a celebration. See, one of the most effective pieces of satanic propaganda around these days is the perception that Christianity is dull. I know that some of my friends think it's more like a funeral than a party. I hope you'll believe me when I say that nothing could be further from the truth. Do you think those that knew Jesus found him dull? At this dinner party, what are they doing? They're watching him. They're captivated by him. Do you think it was dull to hear a person teach who claimed to forgive sins? Do you think it was dull to meet somebody who rose from the dead? Do you think it was dull to give up everything to follow him, to proclaim him in the face of persecution? Dull to share out belongings with those who were in need? Dull to die in the arena for something you believe? Of course not. Of course not. From earliest times right to today, those who have come to Jesus Christ have compared it to things like finding a treasure, discovering a pearl of great price. C.S. Lewis spoke of being surprised by joy. That's the experience of countless thousands of people who can testify to the new dimension to life, the deeper satisfaction, the more focused sense of purpose and fulfillment, the freedom from guilt that a relationship with Jesus Christ brings. I used to love hearing Malcolm Muggeridge speak. I heard him speak on a number of occasions. Listen to this from his book, Jesus Rediscovered. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represents a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. And yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." So carry out a little exercise tomorrow. Look at the faces of the people you see on the bus or in the tube. Ask yourself, do they look satisfied? Then ask yourself the same question. and reflect on whether or not your spiritual experience squares with Jesus' portrayal of the life of the kingdom of God as a banquet of transcendent magnificence and joy. 2 points, an amazing invitation, come. A remarkable description, a party. Third thing, a surprising statement. Here it is in verse 17 again. Come, for all is now ready. Picture the impact of this statement on the Jewish listeners. Ahead of them lies a life of law-keeping, of decent living, of regular worship, hoping that somehow at the end the Almighty would weigh their good deeds against their bad deeds, and because he's a God of mercy, they'd scrape through. Well, it's not just first century Jews who think like that. I know lots of people who think like that. And yet here is Jesus saying, quite simply, everything is now ready, waiting, available. The good things of God's banquet are here, now. All that matters is that the invitation is accepted. God has in Jesus done everything that's necessary for us to be in a restored relationship with him. There's nothing more to do. That's the impact of this message and this story. You see, the bridge over the gap that separates us from a holy God was established at the cross. When Jesus died there, he cried, "It is finished." That was the end. There was nothing more that needed to be done to put ourselves in a right relationship with God. And in a sense, that makes responding to God's banquet invitation extraordinarily easy. We don't need to do anything special. We don't need to be anyone special. We just need to come. God, the remarkable host, has provided every single thing that we need to make the banquet happen. We can neither earn an invitation nor contribute to the arrangements. Everything is ready. It's so easy. Just come. Or is it? For the next point we're meant to note is four, a staggering response. Verse 18 again. Here we go. Here we go, the excuses. They all alike began to make excuses. See, superficially, the reasons sound plausible enough. First man has bought a field and needs to see to it. Second man has bought 5 oxen or cattle and needs to examine them. Third man has just got married. But when you look at the explanations, they don't hold water. You see, they're not meant to, because they are excuses. There's no force in them, and we're not meant to miss that. Nobody sensible would go to see a field in the evening darkness at the time the banquet would take place. Who in their right mind would buy cattle without examining them first? Why could the married man not bring his wife along? You see, none of these excuses really stand up. You know the story about the lay preacher who got in his sermon to verse 20, "I have married a wife and therefore cannot come," and in the heat of his rhetoric he said, "And the excuse of the third man was, I have married a cow and cannot come." Excuses. Excuses. See, the real problem is that they simply don't want to come. That's the real difficulty. It's inconvenient. There'll probably be other chances, they think. The old boy won't mind too much. We'll never be missed. The fools. Their one disqualifying sin is to find preoccupations more attractive than the friendship of God. As David Gooding says in his commentary, they enjoy the Creator's gifts, but the Creator himself they regard as a bit of a bore. See, there may be somebody here who's saying tonight, no thank you to the invitation of Jesus Christ. At this very moment, no thank you. Look at your reason, please. Ask yourself what it is that matters more to you at this moment than the friendship of God. Is it your work? Is it your relationships? Is it your things? Is it your pride? Is it what other people might think? And then ask yourself, are these things bringing me satisfaction and fulfillment and integration? Are they meeting my fears and longings, my deepest fears and longings? And if, as I suspect, the answer is no, then ask yourself again, please, what is more important in my life at this moment than making friends with God and accepting His invitation? The final point we need to note is the solemn warning. We've seen the amazing invitation, come. We've seen the remarkable description, a party. We've seen the surprising statement, it's ready. We've seen the staggering response, no thanks. And then fifthly and finally, we see the solemn warning. It's there in verse 24. There's the answer to the maybe some other time, or the not now mentality. The opportunity will not always be there. None of those who are invited and refuse, says Jesus, shall taste my banquet, verse 24. There it is. It's a solemn word. I suspect an embarrassed silence fell when Jesus got to that point in the story. There's an unmistakable urgency about these verses. Verse 21, go out quickly. Verse 23, compel people to come in. I did a case recently against another barrister I know very well, and it got adjourned. And we were due to come back for another hearing the week before last, and she couldn't come. In just those few weeks, liver cancer had become apparent. She's my age, young family. It shook me. We're all vulnerable. We've no ultimate control over our health or our lives. That's why we need to grasp every single spiritual opportunity as they come. You see, if Christianity is untrue, then there's no problem. We work, we eat, we sleep, we exercise, and eventually we die. Some of us may continue to make complete fools of ourselves by going on about it, but it's ultimately a harmless eccentricity. It doesn't matter. But if, however, it's true, and if we are made for friendship with God eternally, and if therein lies our true human fulfillment and destiny, if, as C.S. Lewis puts it, God designed the human machine to run on himself, then accepting his invitation to come to him is the most important decision a human being can ever take. It's simple, and yet it's not easy. Nobody who has ever taken the decision has not felt some sense of struggle inside. Should I? Should I not? It would be strange if you didn't feel some sense of struggle. I vividly recall my own sense of inner struggle as I faced this issue now over 20 years ago, and I've never for one moment looked back or regretted it. Whether you agree with him or not, Bernard Levin's a stimulating writer with interesting things to say at times about spiritual truth. A week or two ago, I noted this phrase in his column. He was writing candidly about his own position. He spoke of people like me who hover on the edge of the swimming pool, simultaneously longing and fearing to jump. See, it's that strange mixture of longing and fearing that sometimes paralyzes us into indecision. The message of this extraordinary story of the great invitation from Jesus is the choice is yours. He says, come, come, for all is now ready. How do we reply? With an excuse? Are your excuses any more substantial than the excuses of the people in the story? Or do we come with humble gratitude? One thing is certain, one thing is certain. It's impossible to sit on the fence. Well, I want to stop, and I want to pray in a moment as I end. It's almost inconceivable in a crowd like this tonight that there'll not be one or two people feeling that inner struggle between longing and fearing. Perhaps you've sensed God speaking in various ways recently in your life, through friends or through circumstances or through the Bible, or perhaps through some of your attendance at the meetings with John Chapman. Perhaps even as you've looked at the Bible tonight, the invitation to come to Christ has got home in an unmistakable way. Well, don't lose that moment. Don't waste this opportunity to say yes. Don't make excuses. I'll pray a prayer in a moment in the first person. Identify with it if you can. And then afterwards, I'll stay at the front. And if you've prayed the prayer, I'd love to speak to you. Come and introduce yourself, because I'd like to give you a Luke's Gospel and a little book written by Richard, the rector, called Making a Start. It's an important moment. Tonight may be the night for one or two people to say for the very first time to Jesus Christ, yes, yes, I accept your invitation. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the invitation to the great banquet when I've done nothing whatever to deserve it. I have until now largely ignored you and excluded you from my life and thinking. I feel ashamed at my personal failure and amazed at your generosity. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you rose from the dead and are alive now, calling me to relationship with you. Here and now, I want to say yes, thank you. I put my life in your hands. Set me free to be the person you want me to be, and give me a sense of peace that the step I've taken now is real and forever. In your name I pray. Amen.